The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Once again, it's good to be here. That's a mere formality. I can't stand being here this early in the morning, and I'm glad that you are. I regard mornings as something that was unfortunately invented in order that there be evenings. However, I'm glad that you're here, though I'm not glad that I am, if you follow me, if that's not too Gilbertian. An astonishing story. An astonishingly confronting story. A friend of mine was ministering to a lady who had considerable wealth, and she simply refused to believe that this story came from Jesus at all. She said, how could it be possible that a person like Jesus could agree to commend the activities of this unjust steward? For yourselves in your profession, I don't know that you're commending it or anything. I think you're just interested in the possibilities of what he's done here, and can see a very interesting case arising from it, I imagine, as to what on earth he thought he was doing and how on earth he could get away with it. One of the reasons why he may have been able to get, we don't know, there's a little bit of background here which is a little uncertain, but it is possible that the owner was charging interest rates at a very high level indeed, against the law, really. And what the manager did was to reduce the amount owed down to what it should have been without the interest rates, and therefore cut out the interest. The owner could hardly complain because he was already breaking the law, and therefore all he could do was praise the steward. That's possible. I don't know that it's true, and it's not necessary in any case. Clearly, the steward, the manager, who was in a position of great trust, abused his trust and did pretty considerable harm to the finances of the owner. And that's as much as we need to know technically about this story. Now, what is going on here? Why is it commended at all? Because it does say in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager, which, by the way, it may possibly be the Lord. Jesus commended him. We're not quite sure because the word master is the word Lord there. So it may be that Jesus said this man was in the right. At any rate, once again, the verdict was positive about this man's activities. I've entitled this, Can Love Destroy You? An odd thing to say, perhaps, or a question. After all, love is such a positive thing. And after all, God is love. But love can send you to hell. It all depends what it is you love. It's like faith. You could have 100% faith, but in the wrong thing. You can have a mustard seed of faith in the right thing. It's the mustard seed that'll do the work. It's not the amount of faith, it's what you've got your faith in. And likewise with love, it's not the amount of love, it's not your obsession with love, it's what you love that is the key element here. And I suppose what Jesus is doing here with this extraordinary story is once again holding up a mirror to ourselves, to our lives, for us to look in and to ask, who am I? What am I committed to? What do I love? And if I were to say to you, Jesus, the great physician, is conducting a diagnostic test on your life this morning, what would he find out about what it is that you truly love? I can't answer that question. I'm not asking you to tell me the answer to the question. I'm asking you to ask yourself the question and to be honest. Well, as we turn here, I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you will help us to understand it, apply it, and obey it. for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, first of all, the wisdom of the worldly. The wisdom of the worldly, the thieving manager. He was about to be sacked. He'd done the wrong thing. In those days, there was virtually no middle class to fall back to. He was not going to get another job like this. All he could think of was his future may be either digging or begging, neither of which were particularly attractive, understandably. And so he knew a crisis had come and he had to secure his future. He became absolutely one-eyed determined that he was going to secure his future by doing something which would mean that people would look favourably upon him and take care of him after he'd done it. And so he carries out his bit of fraud or whatever it was. He was one-eyed. He was completely determined. He was shrewd. And of course, this is the point of praise. Jesus is not commending his activity, he's commending his attitude. You can commend the devil, after all, because you could say the devil is completely bad, but nonetheless, he has his good points. He's very persistent, for example. He never gives up. So there we are. There's one thing you can say about the devil. Here is a man who had nothing to be good to be said about him, but he did have this. He understood he had to secure his future, and he committed himself to that completely, and therefore he becomes someone who challenges you as well and me to ask us, what of our future? And that's what's at stake in this parable. The wisdom of the worldly. Jesus said of him, look at verse 8, the master, perhaps Jesus, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, and then Jesus says, for the people of this world, like the manager, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. In other words, he committed himself to the future in a way which we, the people of the light, don't always do. And that's the challenge before us this morning. Now, what we see here is what I'm calling the dilemma of our souls. Jesus gives us one of the great principles, one of the great spiritual principles in verse 13. Look at it. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. This is just a universal human principle. And then he applies it, you cannot serve both God and money. And he particularly mentions money here as being the alternative to God. Now, there are many forms of idolatry in the world. In this one, he is particularly attacking the possibility of the worship of money. A choice must be made. You will either serve God or money. You cannot serve both, he says. What is it about money? Why is it that it tickles our hearts, engages our affections, and we become the servants of money? Well, money gives security. Money gives power. In a chaotic world, money enables you to push back the chaos somewhat. Money gives prestige. This morning as we were coming in, and in our Hyundai C, whatever it is, there was a motorbike right beside us. I could hear it, but when I looked, it happened to be a Lamborghini. Well, I think he's making a statement. It sounds like a motorbike, but it looks like nothing on earth, and why you would be driving it in Sydney traffic, who can tell, but there he is. Money gives prestige in the car you buy, in the clothes you wear, in the house you live in, in the certain tastes and so forth that you may have. Culture, money gives prestige. Money gives things, objects that you can buy. But money gives experiences that you can buy as well. The trip that you've always wanted to do. The extraordinary experience of doing this, doing that. Money gives objects, but money gives experiences. Money reduces anxiety. One of the features of contemporary life here in Australia is a widespread anxiety. Money helps to allay anxiety. There's a psychological test which you can look up online if you like, and I think I've got the details of it right, that you can check, in which the psychologists raised the level of anxiety amongst the group they were dealing with by talking about death all the time. And so the anxiety level rose and rose and rose as people were thinking about death. And then they gave one group a whole lot of paper to play with. They gave the other group a whole lot of money to play with. And interestingly, the people who played with the paper, their level of anxiety remained the same. But the people who played with the money, even though it wasn't their money, the level of anxiety went down and down and down. Money helped cure their anxiety. And yet that is absolutely ridiculous. For there's one thing sure, your money is not going to prevent you, in the end, from perishing. Money will not defeat death. And yet, somehow, we think it will. It acts to cure anxiety. In verse 14, Jesus speaks about love and money. No, he says, the Pharisees who loved money. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees were, of course, deeply religious and much admired for their religion. But they loved money. You see, the problem is that you can serve both religion and money. You cannot serve God and money. So it's possible indeed to be religious and greedy. It's possible to fall in love with money. Only your heart will tell. But it's not possible for you to love money and to love God at the same time. And so what does the wisdom of faith tell us here in the words of Jesus? Well, what he tells us is this, and this is a challenge to us all because we live in one of the richest cities in the world. We live in one of the richest parts of the city. We are here this morning where the money is made, so to speak. We are surrounded by wealth. We live at a time when people have never been so wealthy. And so this passage is directed at your heart and at my heart as well. We are very well off. And indeed, one of the things that we do, I am sure you do, is look after your future as far as money is concerned. The superannuation or whatever it is that you are doing to ensure that you will be able to retire and live well when you do retire. You give yourself, or most people do, to the question of the future and how money is going to be there in the future. Now listen to the wisdom of Jesus. First of all, he says, understand the present time. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. He is speaking there about worldly riches, and he calls them very little. In other words, despite the fact we think money is hugely important, and if truth be known, we would like to have it, and to have considerable fortune if possible, he regards it as trivial compared to the real issues. The very little means wealth truly estimated. It is not important to be wealthy. Second, please notice verses 11 and 12. We'll return to verse 10 in a little while, but verses 11 and 12. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Someone else's property. Anything you have, actually belongs to God. It's not yours. You think it is yours, but indeed it is God's. You are the steward of what you have, and you are accountable for how you steward it, is what he is saying. And you will be accountable to God for how you steward it. For our future is not the golden years of retirement. It's not, if you get there, by the way, it's not the golden years of retirement. It's not the wonders of being able to live off your own super or whatever it is. Our future is beyond the grave. Our future is death and the grave and what lies beyond the grave in the new heavens and the new earth which God has promised us. Your future involves the service of the King, Jesus, and the responsibilities that you have in the new age arise from how well you have met your responsibilities now. I'll try that again. The responsibilities that you will have, I'm speaking here to the children of the light, particularly to those who believe in Jesus, your responsibilities in the age to come will be given to you in accordance with how you have been responsible now. Think of that. How well you have dealt with what you have been given. Are you trustworthy in handling worldly wealth? Now, the Lord is clearly speaking here of being people of integrity, but there's more than that, and I'll come to that in a moment. We must therefore understand the following, Jesus says. First of all, the deceptiveness of riches. Riches will fail us. Riches will not accompany us into the world beyond. Riches fail, verse 10. Very little, he says. He describes them as very little. It is unrighteous wealth, he calls it here. Not that all wealth is tainted in that way, but that it's unrighteous in the sense it's part of this unrighteous world. It will not survive into the next world. Verse 12, it is not yours in any case. You are only a steward for the wealth. And verse 15, very, very cuttingly, the love of money involves wrong perceptions about who Jesus is and about the kingdom of God, as with the Pharisees. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Well, the love of money skews your understanding of the world and of the world to come. It skewed their understanding of Jesus because they sneered at Jesus. And in the end, they purchased the man for 30 pieces of silver who was going to betray Jesus. It was gold, well, silver in this case, it was money that led to the betrayal of Jesus as Judas's name goes down in infamy. Judas, faced with God or mammon, chose mammon. And that is, he prefigures the result for all those who will choose mammon. Now look at verse 9, because if the unjust steward is a puzzle, verse 9 is a real puzzle. Okay, and I like real puzzles in the Bible, they irritate me. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, as it will be, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to make friends for yourself. The friends there, being spoken of there, are the friends, well, it's God himself. Use worldly wealth so that God will smile upon you. Now, does this mean that you can somehow purchase your way into heaven? That'd be handy. And there have been those down through the years, as you will know, who have made sure that they've left big estates to various causes, and they've built up various things like schools, churches, and so forth and so on, in order to impress God and win their way to heaven. That is a sort of a mercantile view of it. What Jesus is saying here, if that's what Jesus is saying here, goes contrary to the rest of the whole Bible. What he is saying here is not so much you can win your way to heaven, but rather, as you live in this life, so will be your responsibilities and joys in the next life. There is a judgment. There is a judgment for Christians. It is not a judgment as to whether you're saved or lost, for you are saved. But there is a judgment. There are crowns to be worn in the language of Revelation. There are tasks to perform. There is ruling to be done. There is work under the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have demonstrated that they can be trusted with worldly wealth themselves will be rewarded in accordance with how they have fulfilled that trust. Now, it may be a widow who has nothing and who puts a mite into the treasury. It's not a matter of how much money or how much opportunity, because we can broaden wealth to mean opportunity as well. It's not that. It's how you have used it. To which you may say to me, well, what's the key to using it properly? It's the love that begets generosity. It means that instead of you falling in love with money, you love God and love his people, and you bring the resources that God has given you. There's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to, it's not right to have resources. The Bible doesn't say that we've all got to live in penury. What it says is we bring our resources of time, we bring our resources of wealth, we bring our resources of ability, we lay them at the feet of the King, and they are used for his glory and for the good of others. So the mirror that Jesus is holding before you today means that you can reflect upon yourself and ask, am I in love with money? Has money and the making of money dominated my life? Do I value it and think about it and long for it and accumulate it? Do I even bend the rules in order to get it? Is money what I worship? And then to ask yourself, the unjust steward was praised because he looked to the future. He looked beyond so that he made friends for himself, so to speak. Do you live your life with an eye to what will be, not just what is? And therefore, are you living a life impelled by love for God, love for others, and real generosity to those around you? That's the question Jesus is asking you through this passage. Let's pray, and then we'll have question and answer. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of Jesus. We pray that you will let it strike our hearts, change our wills, and help us to conform to his teaching, so that indeed you will smile and be glad. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we're about to start because I've got the first question here, and this is very unwise of the questioner because I know who asked the question. The others, you'll keep getting the others, Pete. The question is, is the word charity, as used in the Bible, always concerned with being generous with one's own possessions? Can the actions of the manager or corporate charity or the welfare state be called charity? Sure. Well, that's simple. That's an easy question. What I really like about being here is that you guys are used to interrogating people. I'd forgotten that. So thanks a lot. Okay. Yes, all right. You're used to interrogating victims. That's what you are. Okay, the word charity, of course, comes from the Authorized Version of the Bible. It is the Authorized Version's translation of 1611, and before that as well, but it's the Authorized Translation of the word agapeo, which means love, and modern versions use the word love. Because of the impact of the Bible on our civilization, the word charity was retained, particularly in such things as charitable organizations. We could call them love organizations, and that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because charities are not always loving. Sometimes they are anything but. So is the word charity, as used in the Bible, always concerned with being generous with one's own possessions? Yes, for charity is, or love, is a matter of your love for others, as demonstrated, for example, in blessing them with your time, with your efforts, with your skills, and with your money. It's hard to think. I suppose it could be corporate. I'm just thinking of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We're talking about the church and the church's generosity, which, of course, is based on individuals. But I'm not sure. I'd have to look and see whether the word love appears there. So there could be a corporate generosity, I presume. I'm also, sorry, as I think of it, Acts 4, of course, the early Christians sold all they had, came and brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed them. So there again is an in-use idea of charitable actions by, if you like, an infant organization. Interesting, worth thinking of. Can the actions of the manager or corporate charity of or the welfare state be called charity? It all depends. I was chairman of a very big charitable organization called Anglicare. A fair bit of the money was we were stewarding money which had been given sacrificially, usually, by Christian people. I think that is a loving thing to do. And indeed, as I walk up and down the street here, people ask me for money all the time. On the whole, I don't know about you guys, but I don't give it. Long experience has taught me this is probably not a wise thing to do. Instead, I prefer to give my money to Anglicare, who have better means of disposing it where it's actually needed, with the widows and orphans. Mind you, I did give some money. I emptied my wallet for a guy the other day who asked me for money, who told me he had no food. I think it's sometimes good to be spontaneously charitable. The thing that appealed to me there was he was a New Zealander, and I thought, oh, he needs help. Okay, so there we are. Can the welfare state be called charity? Look, I'm not even going to I think that's a hugely interesting question. I think the welfare state reflects something of the Bible, but it's only one half of the story. I've always said you can vote either Liberal or Labour if those parties stuck to their original mandates, because both reflect, I think, one half of the Christian story, if I can put it like that. Look, I'd better stop, because I think it's a very good question. Why don't you try to answer it sometime? Okay. How can this parable assist us to answer those who complain about the church not paying tax? I accept that the church is not a money-making institution, am more interested in answering the criticism. Yes, I don't think this parable helps at all in the question of why we don't pay tax. And indeed, there's no... us not paying tax is one of those things. It's not if the state decided that we should pay tax, I don't believe we should go out on the streets and say this is totally unjust and you know, carry on about it. If the state decided that, well, then it's okay. It would show that the state had lost its head, if I may say so. The fact that churches and other bodies don't pay tax is a recognition by the state that the government is not everything, that the community exists, and that the community has a life apart from the state, if I can put it like that, and that the welfare of the community is vastly enhanced by organisations and bodies like churches, vastly enhanced. And so therefore I have no inhibition at all about not paying tax for church buildings and so forth. I think that's just sensible. But if the state decides to do it otherwise, I don't think we can jump up and down and create a revolution about it, if I can answer it that way. I wish you wouldn't ask these questions. They're so interesting, we could have wholesale discussions about them. And sorry to give such a superficial answer. Why did the dishonest manager give a bigger discount for the olive oil than for the wheat? Well, there is a particular answer to that, and I suggest that you go and look up the Encyclopedia of Bible and Ethics and ask it that question, because the answer is too long for me to give now. In other words, I haven't got the faintest clue. Okay. In the parable of the 10 miners, or 10 talents, were all three servants still saved? Yes, I think so. It depends. It depends about whether it is a story about how you receive the gospel, which I suspect it is. And I think, yes, I'll reverse my first answer. I think that the last servant, the servant who did nothing, was unsaved. The others, I think, reflect this idea that there will be rewards in heaven, but it will depend on how you've done with the responsibilities you've given. That's my initial guess without looking it up. I think that is probably right. Okay, and last question. In verse 9, who are the friends? You say God, but why plural? I'll give it a break. No wonder I fail law. But why plural? Well, Elohim, the word for God, is plural, for a start. It may be the angels, it may be the spirits, it may be the heavenly host. It's possible. I tend to think it's God, because he is so central to the heavenly hosts. And so it's really, friends in heaven is really a reference to the only friendship that matters in heaven. But if you wish to take it as the heavenly host, nothing to stop you, and no one can say for sure. Where is the parable with the forgiven debtors story? Come back to that. What about seeing God's people as the friends? Explains the... I know this. Every question is really asked by someone who knows the answer, but just wants to raise the question so that everyone else will know the answer. Okay, here's the suggestion from this person. What about God's people as the friends? What about God's people as the friends? Explains the plural. Explains spending money now to have more friends to welcome you in heaven in the future. Interesting. Could be right. I don't think it is, but it could be. Why the plural? Where is the parallel with the forgiven debtor's story? The forgiven debtor's story. Wait a minute till I think about that. Forgiven debtors. You mean the one where the man is forgiven 10,000? Is that the one we're talking about? Is 10,000 and then does not forgive the others. I can't see an instant parallel. It could be that this one throws light on that, in the sense that the man in the forgiven debtor story has been given the inestimable wealth of being forgiven, which after all is everything, and then does not use his forgiveness in an appropriate way with the other. I suppose you could say there's a parallel there, and therefore doesn't have friends in heaven, so to speak. An interesting observation by the questioner. Thank you very much indeed, and I think that's it.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.